at the risk of being really hated on, I'm going to defend the song Holy by Justin Bieber. I attempted this in a small way a couple of months ago, and some people got really upset with me, and they thought that I was like, I lost my discernment because I, you know, some of the stuff that the wording used in this song is problematic to a lot of people. I don't know if you're familiar with the song Holy by Justin Bieber. Also, Chance the Rapper is in this song. Both of these guys are professing Christians. And I'm not saying they have perfect theology or anything, but I think this is actually a good song. So the song, it uses the word holy, so a lot of people don't like that, and they think that, you know, to use it this way is blasphemous or whatever. Chance the Rapper does talk about getting good weed, which I that's the one part of the song that I think is actually unnecessary to problematic to maybe even sinful. But the theme of the song is about a godly relationship between a man and a woman. And it's about marriage. That's what the song is about. That's biblical language. 1 Corinthians 7:14 talks about how marriage is a holy, a sanctified, a blessed thing by God. And it kind of does go back and forth between salvation and marriage, but I think he does it in a really interesting way. And the rap part with Chance the Rapper is, I think it's the best part of the song, if you understand that it's talking about a godly relationship on one hand and also just devotion to God on the other hand. It's kind of going back and forth between those two things. I don't think it's like confusing the two, and I think some people may have that problem with it. But, you know, this rap starts out with, the first step pleases the Father, might be the hardest to take, but when you come out of the water, I'm a believer, my heart is fleshy. So talking about being born again, your heart of flesh being taken out, or heart of stone being taken out, replaced with a heart of flesh. Like, come on, that's biblical language. He does correlate it to baptism, which a Presbyterian might appreciate more than a Baptist. I get that part. But so he, you know, the first part of the rap is all about, you know, they always want to come and sing your praises. Your name is catchy. Come on, that's beautiful. Like the name of Jesus, that's great. And then he transitions back into the relationship. This relationship that honors God. So this part, it's about marriage. He says, formalize the union in communion. He can trust. I know I ain't leaving you. Like I know he ain't leaving us. I know we believe in God, and I know God believes in us. So he's talking about marriage there. And somebody got really upset with me because he's like, this was the most offensive part of the song, that, you know, God believes in us. And I think that's kind of an overreaction that we have to, like, you know, silly language that people use. Yes, you know, you can criticize people saying God believes in us. That is, with no context, that's a dumb thing to say. But he's talking about marriage. So he's talking about this formalized union. He's talking about this God-blessed relationship between a man and a woman. And he's saying, I believe in God, and I know God believes in us. So God believes in us in the sense that he's got our backs. He's on our side. He's blessed this relationship. So God believes in this relationship. There's nothing wrong with that language. So people, you know, I think there's a lot of knee-jerk reaction from people with good theology because they've heard these cliches being said before, but I don't think they mean it in the way that we've heard those bad cliches in the past. I think this song is actually really good. I think it honors marriage. I think it honors the Lord, and not imperfectly, in a pop radio kind of way. So that's the Chance the Rapper part. But even what Bieber says is really good. They say we're too young, and the pimps and the players say, don't go crushing. Wise men say, fools rush in, but I don't know. So he's questioning the worldly philosophy of waiting to get married, of commitment to your wife. But the way you hold me, makes me feel so holy. I think that's great. Understanding the intimacy of marriage as a holy thing that's blessed by God and God even believes in. I think that's a beautiful thing. It's a good song. You can attack me for it. That's fine. But I think this is actually really good. And I know that you probably don't want to hear more song reviews from me. So leave me a voicemail so I can interact with that next time. 772-324-9328. And if you like the show, please head over to Apple Podcasts and leave a 5-star review. Type out a review. Let me know that you appreciate it. It's great to read your thoughts. I really do appreciate all the reviews I've seen. It's super encouraging, but it also helps with the charts and things like that. Today, we're talking about the most important thing in the world, worshiping God, and the importance of knowing how we should worship God. All that and more today on Gospel Riot. Welcome to Gospel Riot. I'm Les Lanphier. Joining me on the show today are two gentlemen that are, they're just members of my church. We're here on the Lord's Day. We finished worship. My friend Bruce and Lionel joining me, and they're theologically minded. And we're just going to have some good conversations about worship. Lionel and Bruce, thanks for joining me.
Welcome. Glad to be here.
Yep. And just so you know, it's probably hard. We don't have faces that they can put names to. I'm Lionel, so you can recognize this voice now.
Yeah.
And I'm Bruce.
Very helpful, Lionel.
I just thought about it. It's like you've only had one other episode with two people on it.
This is good podcasting etiquette. You're making good decisions already. I like it. You're cut out for this. So today I want to talk about worship. This is actually Lionel's idea. We were thinking of what would be a good subject to talk about. The last episode was about church membership, the importance of church membership, and it just makes a lot of sense to start to discuss what worship looks like. So, Lionel, you are the newest of the three of us to this church.
Right.
And so our church is called Christ the King. It's a PCA church, and if you guys know the PCA, there's a pretty wide spectrum of kinds of churches and how liberal versus conservative they are. We're on the very, pretty far on the conservative end of the spectrum. So there's a particular way that worship is done, and we would say it's the most, a more biblical way that we'll talk about some of these things, but regulative and all this stuff. But, so Lionel, you're kind of new to this stuff,
right?
What has struck you about the way that we worship here that, is unique or attractive to you?
I think right out of the box is the way the liturgy is set up. Right. So the way that we actually walk through worship and how I believe it's just like responsive worship. I don't know if there is a word for it, where we are first called to worship by God. Then we respond to that. We respond back to God with singing and praise. And then we get, the word comes, whether it's in the law or something else. And then we respond back singing. And then eventually we have the sermon, which is speaking to us. And we finally end with singing. And then there's some prayer in the middle of all that where that's very new to me. There's so much prayer. There's so much back and forth that I've never seen in any worship. Usually it's somebody comes up, they start the music, you finish worship, the sermon comes on, maybe there's a prayer in the middle of those two, and then you leave.
Yeah. And it seems like, I think that if somebody came in off the street or somebody's used to other churches, one of the things that would strike them about our church or churches like ours is the simplicity of what's going on. And I like to point out to people that our worship isn't the way it is and simple and all this stuff because we have like a low budget per se, or because, we couldn't get someone to fill up the band, but there's actually a philosophy behind what we're doing and it's all very purposeful. But you brought up the word liturgy. So let's talk about that for a minute, because that's kind of a big word. Bruce, I'm sure you have some good stuff to say about this. What is it? What is a liturgy?
Well, a liturgy is really a form of worship that is written down. So in a bulletin or some other form that you walk through it, it's already predetermined and written down versus something that's just like, you just do it out of the spur of the moment.
Spontaneous.
Spontaneous, yes. But the interesting thing is, if you think about it, every church has a liturgy.
Hmm.
Even if they are consciously non-liturgical, they have a liturgy because they do things normally in a particular order. So many years ago, before I became Reformed, I was part of charismatic churches. And that's about as non-liturgical as you can get. But yet, I could tell you exactly what was going to happen every Sunday.
Mm-hmm.
You were going to have a half hour to an hour of music, and then the pastor was going to get up there and preach. And maybe there'd be a prayer, but you pretty much knew what to expect if you went there long enough. It wasn't written down. And granted, every now and then they would veer from that.
Were like the times when they were like speaking in tongues and stuff, was that even like kind of predictable?
Yes.
Yes, it was. So you could probably write out a liturgy and actually say like, this is the time when the speaking in tongues will begin.
Yes. Yeah. So every church has a liturgy. So it's not a question of, are we going to be a liturgical church or not? The question is, if I'm going to have a liturgy no matter what, is it incumbent upon us to have the best liturgy and the most biblical liturgy possible? And are we going to just come up with it from our own minds?
Mm.
Or are we going to go to the scripture and look for meetings of God's people coming together as a church, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, and look for specific examples to see what insight the scriptures give us of what is it supposed to look like when God's people come together corporately?
So a liturgy is basically like a plan on how to play out really what you believe worship should be. So in those Pentecostal or those kinds of churches, they believe certain things about the way God should be worshiped. So then they plan out their worship based on what they think God or what they think they should be doing. And so I guess that begs the big question is, what should we be doing, and how do we know what we should be doing? Because I guess I don't know. Like, how do you guys think people arrive at the kinds of worship that we see in America in general? I almost think that everyone realizes that it's kind of silly. A lot of the crazy, over the top, you know, night at the movies and, you know, all this like smoke machines and lasers. I think the world kind of sees it as silly. And then, but people are still doing it. Like these mega churches and stuff are still doing it. And they feel like it's a good thing. And I guess they fill up with a lot of people too.
Yeah.
But how have we gotten there? What drove people to start thinking that this is a good idea to just like basically put on a concert every Sunday and blow people's minds with visuals? And
well, I think you have probably a change where instead of, hey, how am I going to get Christians into our church, it turns into, how am I going to get people into my church, right? Because then you start caring less about what the Word of God says, because that's concerning Christians and evangelizing and what they might care about. You start looking at, oh, what brings people to places and events? And, you know, you might have a ticket sell kind of analogy where you're just looking to bring people to your door and get them inside. So if you're not marketing to specifically Christians or people who are seeking to worship God in a way that's biblical, then you now might have a much wider audience that you can bring into your doors.
Yeah. Yeah.
And one of the things we have to be careful of and remember is that a lot of that started from a sincere desire to evangelize the lost.
Sure.
It's not like people set out to say, well, what can we do that's really not guided by Scripture? They wanted to evangelize the lost. And a lot of this started a few decades ago when churches actually did surveys, went around to the neighborhoods literally and asked the people in the neighborhoods, what would it take to get you to come to our church?
Mm-hmm.
And then they tailored the worship to suit what the people said. So the whole purpose was to get them in the door so that they could preach the gospel to them. The problem with that approach is not only did they tailor the worship to get the people in, but in many cases, even the gospel message that was shared once they were there was kind of muted in its discussion about uncomfortable topics, such as sin, guilt, God's wrath, and the things that the Bible is very clear about. Like R.C. Sproul used to say, saved from what? Mm-hmm. People used to say, I'm saved. Well, saved from what? And we can't really understand grace if we don't understand the gravity and enormity of our sin and God's holiness, and that the greatest need that people have is to be saved from the wrath of God against their sin. And so you water down the message once they're there. So you got them in almost like with a bait and switch, and then you give them a watered down message. Plus, the idea that the form of worship is not not a message in and of itself. So do we have like a rock concert where people are like acting like they do at a football game or a rock concert? Or do we have something like Hebrews 12 tells us about a reverence and an awe? Or Isaiah 61, I think it is, where it talks about who God, you know, who is it that God honors? It's those that tremble at his word. There's a lot of difference between a trembling and an awe and a reverence and kind of an irreverent, exuberant celebration like the world would have. And that doesn't mean that our worship is dour or sorrowful. It's like Psalm 2 says, there's a joy there, but it's mixed with the reverence and the awe. It's they're not opposed to each other. They can both coexist, but it's important that they both are together because the scriptures keep them together.
That's good. And I guess, yeah, you think about reverence and awe, and it kind of, there's this picture of like being careful, like stepping carefully, making sure that I'm not just being careless because there's something potentially dangerous that I'm dealing with here. Like I'm dealing with the most powerful being in the universe who created me and has full authority to destroy me if he wants to, but he loves me. And, you know, so, but then there's also these places in scripture. I think like one of the things that people bring up when in this discussion, like immediately it seems is, for example, when David is like dancing before the Lord, when the ark's being brought back into Jerusalem, right? I think that's the what the event was, but he's dancing and I guess he's like half naked and like, you know, getting all crazy. And people point to that and say, you see, there's these examples in scripture of just like what seems like a careless kind of worship because you're just like overwhelmed with emotion and all this stuff. So what do we do with that kind of thing?
Are we able to separate it into different categories of how worship goes? So we have worship in our personal lives or even just any day, except for now you have the Lord's Day, which if that is set apart for something holy, maybe our worship on that day also reflects that.
Yeah.
Not to say that one is wrong over the other, but one has a certain time and place compared to the other.
Yeah, I think people are allergic to that, to saying that corporate worship is different than all of life being worship. But that has to be the case. And we all kind of know it because we do go to church on Sunday. We recognize that that's an important thing to be doing, whether or not you say that you have to be there or not. People still do it. They recognize it's something they should be doing. And there's something different about it. Like it is a special time, even if your entire life is worship, which it is, right? We should be worshiping God in every circumstance. But there's things that, you know, there's times in my life where I act much different than I do on Sunday, and that's okay.
So what would we say to dancing and speaking in tongues during worship, whatever it might be, if they do believe that is reverent because they can see examples of it in the Bible? Is there where would we point them to for corporate examples of worship?
Well, even in 1 Corinthians 14, which is the big chapter where Paul corrects the Corinthians' misuse of tongues, even in that time in the church when those gifts were still in operation, part of the big problem was that they were not doing things decently and in order. Everybody was doing things at one time. It was the exact opposite of like a liturgical or a pre-planned thing. Everybody was just, it's kind of like we see today in those churches where it's pretty much a free-for-all. And Paul chastises them and even says that if, you know, the way they were doing things, outsiders would come in and rather than glorify God, they would think that they're crazy. Mm-hmm. And so Paul very sternly says everything must be done decently and in order. And he even said that let there be two or at the most three. Mm-hmm. So even then, when those gifts were in operation, it wasn't just a free license to turn the whole service now into a thing of tongues and in interpretation.
Yeah. You say that the gifts were still like in play at the time. So that's interesting because like the Holy Spirit potentially is the one who's driving all of those interpretations, all of those tongues, all of those things at the time. And even then, Paul is saying, let's do this decently and in order. So it's almost like let's buffer. He's almost saying let's buffer the work of the Holy Spirit in this work, which is, you know,
well, the Holy Spirit is a God of order. Mm-hmm. Paul even says that in his writings. And in that same passage in 1 Corinthians 14, he says that the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. Mm-hmm. So he calls for a self-restraint there.
Yeah.
So many of us think that just because we have this desire to do something, and it could be a perfectly good and a godly thing, but that doesn't necessarily mean that I'm called to do it.
Yeah, you know, or at least there's a better time to do it. Or
exactly. So there's a lot more that could be said about that, but to the subject at hand, if something comes to a person and they want to say it, if there's already been three in that specific instance, then Paul says no more. Mm-hmm. And there's no such thing as the Holy Spirit overpowering somebody such that, oh, I can't help myself. Mm-hmm. The Holy Spirit just doesn't work that way.
Sometimes. Irresistibly. Well, he has a history of working irresistibly.
Well, in context.
Yeah,
we're talking about a totally different.
Yep.
Subject here.
Yeah. So absolutely. So really, theology plays a lot into this. Like what you believe about who God is and who man is makes a huge difference. So like the regulative principle of worship is the word that we would use. Regulative, that the word of God regulates what we should be doing in worship. The reason that's so important is because we're actually saying that men are evil and our hearts are deceitful. And if we are the ones who dictate how we'll worship God, then we're always going to do it wrong, right? That's the big thing. So like when we look through the Old Testament especially, we see these examples of how the pagans decide to worship God, and they always do it in wicked ways, up to and including human sacrifice and crazy things like that, because they're so deceived by what they think God wants. And then the Israelites, even, who had the revelation from God, whenever they get off track, they start coming up with their own ways to worship God, and they always mess it up. So on one hand, that's a huge problem, is that men are wicked and we can't figure out how to worship God on our own. And then on the other hand, I think it's just super important to remember, like, who are we worshiping? If we're actually here to worship a person, a personal God, then that personal God should have all authority to tell us how he wants to be worshiped. And I think we kind of forget that. It's like, yeah, we're coming to worship, but we're forgetting that we're actually here to worship a personal God who has an opinion on worship and has the authority to tell us. So we should be following his instructions.
Well, exactly, especially because we don't have a lack of instruction. You know, some people might think our worship is like bare bones, dry, whatever word they might want to use, but it fully accomplishes all the things that are required of worship, whether it's praying, singing, reading of the word, preaching. So when you get, so the other guys, the normative side, they say, as long as the Bible isn't against what I'm doing, then I'm allowed to do it. But it's almost like, in how Bruce was mentioning earlier, you can take this good thing, like you're trying to seek to honor God and worship him and do these things, but you've now come up with this new thing on your own when the word of God has told you already, this is everything that you need to do it. And when we were using the word simplicity before, that's a huge blessing, right? We keep adding things on, whatever it might be. And now your worship service has more moving parts. Maybe if one person goes missing, the whole service gets shut down, or maybe you've been providing something that you can't do anymore. And you've maybe set a false expectation for your church too. So it makes me think about how our church, like, so if we talk about just the singing part of it, you know, generally we've kept it down to one instrument, but even then we're singing from simple hymns that most people can, at least even if they follow along with the other people are singing, even if they can't read music, they can generally follow along just to the point where, like today, where our pastor's on vacation, we have a new pastor, so nobody's here to play any music or do anything, but we can all come together and sing because we're not dependent on a band. We're not dependent on everybody has a hymnal, so we're not dependent on like technology to help broadcast what we might be needing to sing. So it, like, that's where simplicity can be a blessing. And if the more you start straying away from there, the more complicated and stressful and pressure you're now putting upon the Lord's day.
Yeah. And the only way to, you're always putting more personalities into position. Like when you have a band, when you have like all these other people in the church that have their own responsibilities, you're just putting more personalities up on that stage to, you know, potentially pull in the attention onto themselves for whatever reason. That's, you know, that's one of the things that I think is problematic about having a band in general is, like, why do we sing to God? It's because we want to sing his praises. We want to focus on him and as a congregation lift up our voices to him. And once you put instruments and talented people on stage in order to accompany that, the accompaniment is a good thing. But once, you know, you have a talented singer and all these things, immediately you start focusing on individuals and their talents. And it not necessarily sinful, maybe sinful, but it's at least potentially distracting from worshiping God.
The question that gets asked very frequently is, we all too often ask, what do I want out of worship?
Yep.
What do I want to get out of it? What do I want to feel? And that's the wrong question. The question should be, what does God want? He's the audience. We are not. He's the focus, and we are not. And Calvin famously said that our hearts are idol factories, that we're constantly manufacturing idols in our heart. And anybody that's been a Christian for any length of time knows, if you've ever played whack-a-mole at the fair, that's pretty much what, like, our hearts are. You whack one, and even if you manage to get that sin under control, another one comes up over there, and then the one that you thought was dead comes back. Mm-hmm. So it's constantly, and
so frustrating.
Yes. And so when we're trying to worship in a way that pleases us, and if we're going to use our idolatrous heart, we're going to come up with ways that please us and not God. So I remember pastor saying one time, and it really stuck with me, it's like if a little boy wanted to get his mom a birthday present, and he loves spiders. His whole life is about spiders. Mm-hmm. And because he loves spiders so much, this is what he wants to give his mom for a present. And his mom hates spiders. And so rather than go to his mom and say, Mom, what would you really like for your birthday? He instead brings the gift that pleases him. And that's pretty much what we're doing when we bring worship to God that pleases us, and we have not asked God or looked in his word to say, does this please God?
Yeah.
And so we're bringing something to him that he may hate.
Or even worse, like, so I've, you know, I've heard that analogy in the framework of like your wife's birthday or an anniversary or something. It's exact same situation, except like maybe you ask your wife, like, what do you want to do on this date that we're going to do? And she like tells you exactly. She wants to go to this restaurant. She wants to watch this movie. She wants to do all these things. So you actually have the information. You've been told exactly what is desired by the person that you're trying to honor. And then you go out and you buy a video game and, you know, you buy pizza with a topping that she doesn't like. And then you, you know, that's what you decide to do that night.
Because that's what you really like.
Because that's what you like. Yeah. So you've actually, you know exactly what she likes, what she wants, and you ignore it and you do what you want instead. So yeah, it's just, it's clearly, but again, it's people have lost, they've lost the word. They've lost the script, worship. What does that mean to worship? Well, it means to lift up the name of someone else, to focus your attention on them, to ascribe worth to them, to say how glorious they are. And if that's what we're actually doing, if it's actually just about this one God and not about you, and you are his people and you're there to show your allegiance to him and your love for him and your devotion to him, then obviously, if we really believed that, we would be hungry for the answer to the question, God, what do you want from me? And that's all we would want to do, is whatever the answer to that question is.
So what, this is a great question. What would you say is the highest point of a worship service?
Yeah, I know that a lot of people answer that differently. I had a friend who, he started going to a pretty conservative church that was doing good worship, and they had their central point, what they would say was, I guess it was a high church liturgy, I think is the way they would refer to it, but it was still, I guess it was a Presbyterian church, so I know that's, if people know what those terms mean, then it's kind of weird, but their focus, they said the high point was the Lord's Supper, so, you know, the sermon and all this stuff was leading up to this great crescendo of coming to sup with the Lord. And they had a philosophy behind that. I know what our answer is, but...
I hope I know what our answer is.
What is it, Michael?
I'm pretty sure the answer should be like the reading and preaching of the word, right? Because that's where the gospel is going to be presented to the masses.
Yeah, the sermon.
The sermon.
Yeah.
Yeah, so
is that right? Did we pass the test?
Well, that's kind of where I was going with this.
Yeah.
Because we probably need to define our terms, because when we talk about worship, yeah, or praise and worship, in most people's mind, the first thing they think about is that's the music part,
yeah,
of the service. And sometimes, and again, haven't asked all of them, obviously, but there's probably a number of those that would say that when they would not consider like the preaching of the word to be worship. But yet, when you look at the relationship with, say, your wife, what is the highest honor that you can give someone? And that is to listen to them. And to, if you want to know someone, if you want to show their love, your love to them, you're going to listen to what they say. You're going to want to know them and hear what they have to say to you. And you're going to seek to do everything that you can to honor what they say. What they say pleases them and so forth.
There's even an element of that, I think, that when we think about the word of God, it's his revelation. So it's not just like your wife talking, which is, you're right. I think that's the way that you honor your wife the most, is to listen to her and hear what she has to say and what she's feeling and all that. But also like the word of God is such a special thing that it's God revealing. It's God taking the veil off of himself so we can look at him and know him. So it's how we get to know God. And there's no other way to do that other than to hear his word preached, or at least read it, yep. But to interact with his word.
And that's why our worship is central, or it's centered on the word of God. When I first started coming to a church like this, I think the thing that struck me more is I don't think I had ever seen so much of the word of God in a church service. Mm-hmm. So there's the call to worship at the beginning, which is really just a reading of scripture, some like in the Psalms or Hebrews 12 or some other place where God calls his people to himself. And then there is a hymn or song, which is based upon the word. So you're called to worship by the word. Then you sing the word in response now that God has called you into his presence. And then we have a prayer of invocation after that. And just the way the pastor prays the word, taking different sections from scripture. And it may be, what was the word you used before?
Spontaneous.
Spontaneously.
For some reason, this is the third time.
I know.
We had a conversation on the way over here, and I couldn't think of the word spontaneous. And I'm like, what's that thing when your body bursts into flames? And he's like, spontaneous human combustion.
Yeah.
For some reason, this word spontaneous keeps coming up today.
But, you know, it's not like the prayer is written out ahead of time, but when the pastor really knows the word of God, you've got the prayers of Paul. They're all throughout the New Testament. You got all these prayers in the Old Testament. You've got the Psalms. And it's just hearing a pastor just take these different pieces and bring them together, not in some kind of formal, rote way, but in a way that's alive. Mm-hmm. And then reading extended passages of Scripture outside of the sermon. Then a pastoral prayer, which again is based upon that. You've got another hymn usually, you know, I've got a confession of sin, another hymn that's based upon the word of God. And then the preaching of the word and a hymn of response. So
and
everything.
Then the Lord's Supper,
it's
the sacraments.
All based upon and the Lord's Supper being a visible sign. Mm-hmm. It doesn't show us anything different. It's not a different word. It's the same word. It's just in
it's even
visual.
Accompanied by the word.
Right. Yeah. You can have a sermon without the Lord's Supper, but you can't have the Lord's Supper without the word.
Mm-hmm.
So basing everything on script, you essentially sing the word, pray the word, and preach the word. That's what the entire service revolves around, is the word of God.
So that's good. So we kind of started, Lionel, mentioning the liturgy, and now we're kind of. That's really what we're talking about is how should worship be done, and the liturgy is filled with the word of God being invoked in various ways throughout the sermon. So. Or throughout the service, I mean. So all those pieces, there's a phrase that we would use, the means of grace, and they're all being, the ordinary means of grace are being used throughout this time together in worship. And those things, we would typically break them down into the word, sacrament, and prayer, the three ordinary means of grace, and then singing would be incorporated in there somewhere and go under one of those things. But we're singing the word, we're praying the word, and that was something that blew my mind when I first started to realize that all we're doing, even in our response, so we talk about worship being call and response, it's a dialogue, dialogical, that God speaks to us through his word, and we speak back to him, we respond back to him, but even when we're responding back, because our minds are corrupt, because if we do it on our own, on our own power, then we're always going to stray, then we should always be thinking within God's categories, within God's word. So even our prayers should be filled with God's word. Our singing should be filled with God's word. So even our responses. So the whole thing is like we borrow God's language to speak back to him because he is the only one who knows how he should be worshiped. So yeah, anyway, the means of grace, prayer, sacrament, and the word. And it's all based on what God wants.
It's all based on what God wants and the method that God wants. Method is not neutral.
Yeah.
It conveys a message. And it's very interesting when you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 2, where the Corinthian church was in disarray. And they were being very factious. They were getting together in factions. Well, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Christ, I follow Peter. And Paul basically chides them for that. And then he launches into a very interesting section where he talks about that the message of the cross is foolish to the world. It's offensive to the Jews who seek signs, and it's foolishness to Greeks who seek wisdom. And he just talks about the simplicity of the message, mm-hmm. that this ordinary message is what God has chosen, something that looks weak and foolish. This is what God has chosen to accomplish his great purposes of salvation. And then Paul goes on to talk about, and I, when I came to you, I did not come with all these enticing words of men's wisdom, but I came to you in this weakness. And if you read all of the Corinthian letters, both 1st and 2nd Corinthians, you could see that some of these false apostles that had come into the church were trying to portray Paul. Well, he doesn't really have the power of God because his words, his letters are weighty, but when he gets here in person, he's not this great orator. He doesn't speak with all this great power. And that's what Paul said, but I determined to know nothing among you except for Christ and him crucified. The power is not in the oratory. The power is not in how great my speech is. The power is in the words of God, the gospel, empowered by the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. And we forget that Paul, especially like with Corinth, and the Greeks prized theater. They prized the show. If that was what God called us to do, is skits and shows like we see a lot today, he certainly had access to those things in that day. It's not like they didn't have those things in that day. But yet, he chose something, or God chose something that looks foolish and weak. And one of the things we should be sad about is the simple things, the simple means of grace, the simple preaching of the word, the simple reading of the word and singing the word. It doesn't look just foolish to the world these days, but unfortunately, it looks foolish to a lot of the church. Mm. And they think it's void of power, but that is the power.
Yep. I don't think it gets any more simple than that. That's exactly it. So we worship God by gathering together before him around his word, using his word as the way that we approach him. And it's that simple. We actually believe that the word has power. It can do what it says it's going to do, and it's the way that we should approach God, and it's what God has to say to us. It's all about the word. So that's sort of this portal that we come to in order to come into his presence and worship him.
And when God gives these great results, there's no way we can look at it and say, yeah, well, it was my great band or the great light show or the fog machine. It was, you can never point to it and say, man did it.
Yeah.
Because, wow, that was so simple. It was so basic. And I mean, and again, I'm not saying that we intentionally try to not speak well or whatever. I think our pastors,
make it boring.
Exactly. Yeah. That's not what we're saying at all. But
there is something to be said about doing the best we can to let God's word do its work and not,
correct,
like never even let it be confusing about whether or not it was God's power or our power.
Exactly. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2. He says, when I came to you, I came to you just speaking the words of God so that your faith might be in the power of God and not, yes, in the wisdom of men.
It's beautiful.
See, so when you have these elaborate things that come out of man's imagination, people, even though they would not verbally say it or consciously, mm-hmm, say it, it's like, because they're trying to appeal to get people to come. But yet it's when people come to Christ, when God does things like build the church through these simple things and foolish things to the eyes of the world, then it's clear that it's only God's power that did it.
And it's got to be confusing for a person who does come to faith in a very showy worship service. Mm-hmm. You know, generally a lot of that is to bring out emotion, do all these things to make people feel something. So maybe it's, you know, and you know, the gospel shared and this person's feeling something and they're feeling great and they're feeling probably emotional, and people correlate that with spiritual and they feel like they have this huge connection. But the next thing they know, maybe that starts going away. That feeling starts going away and you now start raising doubts. Well, am I a Christian? I'm not feeling the same thing anymore. And what's going on here? So if you start correlating all these feelings that were actually created by the, even though this person was saved, you know, if all these feelings were created by the worship service, there's confusion. It's like, what does it mean to be changed by the gospel? What does that look like in me as a person? Is it supposed to change me immediately? Or does it, you know, as we know, it takes forever.
Yeah. That's a hard, it's a hard lesson to learn that like sometimes Christianity is ordinary or depressing or even miserable. Like the Christian life can be like I have to figure out how to live as a miserable Christian sometimes. Like that's a part of life. And if you correlate it to being high all the time, like high on Jesus, then you're going to have a really hard time when life starts to suck. Yes. Yeah. It just does sometimes. Well, let's take a break. And we got some voicemails. People called in with some great questions about worship. We'll be right back. This episode of Gospel Riot is brought to you by, well, it's brought to you by my movie on worship, on the subject of worship. It's called Spirit and Truth. You can watch Spirit and Truth on Vimeo On Demand. Go to vimeo.com/on-demand/Spirit and Truth, and you can watch the whole film. It digs into the history of the regulative principle and some more of the details of the stuff that we're talking about on the show. You know, what does God want in worship? What's wrong with some of the contemporary styles of worship? And it just sort of seeks to get to the bottom of what's the proper way? What's, you know, how do we please God the most when we approach him in worship? So once again, go to vimeo.com/on-demand/Spirit and Truth and check out Spirit and Truth. I hope you enjoy it. Welcome back to Gospel Riot. I'm here with Bruce and Lionel. We're going to listen to some voicemails.
Hey, Les. There is a lot of issue with modern worship music being very man-centered. And, you know, I take issue with that as well, of course. But as I've been thinking about it, and as I've been reading the Psalms, we do see a lot of personal pronouns. We see me, I, and talking of feelings. And of course, there's rich theology about who God is and God being the deliverer and God being the redeemer, but there seems to be a healthy mix of feelings and personal, even input. And so this confuses me. Why is it not okay for our modern music to kind of have some of the same language? Thanks.
Thank you. So what do you guys think? Personal feelings in worship music.
I think this is another example of, first of all, you know, defining some categories, right? Maybe you have, because people have an idea, like worship music is just Christian music. Like I think people correlate the two to be the exact same thing.
Like the stuff on the radio.
Exactly. That's because I think it's just called worship music a lot of the times. So you might have an, you know, might separate it at first. You know, what music are we going to try to only have at church? What is appropriate for church? And then what music are you going to listen to when you're out in the world? And I do think those can be two separate things and still both be fine. Mm-hmm. And then it's difficult. I think, especially if anything that gets a little, I think it's trying to decide what's man-centered, right? Because you're right. Because you can talk about what God has done in your life. And generally you're thankful for, you know, if you're singing praises, you might be thankful for something, whether it's grace or whatever it might be. But I think a problem that might happen is maybe you're not involving God in the song. You may be talking about you, maybe your personal journey through Christianity. You may be talking about things about Christianity, but they're always evolving you. Maybe you're not singing about how God has given the power to do all these different things.
Yeah.
Yeah. If you go through a whole song, listen to a whole song, and you're confused by the end of it about what religion this might be a part of. Yeah. Or
is Jesus my girlfriend?
Right.
Is that what I'm saying? That
shouldn't be confused at the very least by the end of it.
Yeah. Yeah. I think, I mean, we're talking about the word of God directing all that we do. And, you know, an emphasis that I keep pointing out is how the human heart is deceitful. So if we do this on our own, we're always going to, which almost is an argument for exclusive psalmody or, just only singing songs you find in the Bible. But we have to allow God to dictate what is the right way to even be expressing our own feelings in worship, I think, which is not an easy thing. I don't know exactly how to even do that. But if the Psalms are expressing emotions that resonate with me, then obviously that's the safest way to resonate sure. those, to express those feelings in a worship setting. But I'm also not necessarily exclusive psalmody. So I don't know. It is a hard thing. Like we were singing Amazing Grace today in worship, and Amazing Grace has a lot of personal pronouns. It's all about almost a personal salvation experience. And you know, when I got saved, and he's even talking about what it's going to be like for me when I'm in eternity at the end. I don't know. Bruce, what do you think?
The problem is not so much personal pronouns. This is somewhat different because you can't just paint a broad brush and put everything under the same category, if you will. So yes, the caller said about the personal pronouns in the Psalms, and yes, it's filled with them. So that should tell us that when we pray or when we sing, it's not wrong to do that. Where some of the problem comes in, and again, I want to be careful not to paint with a broad brush here, but much of what passes for the modern worship music is very selective. They don't sing generally whole psalms. And they pick out just certain verses, and usually they're all the celebratory, feel good, or victorious things. How often do they sing
the imprecatory psalms?
The imprecatory psalms. Or how often do they sing, like, how long, O Lord? I'm dying here. I'm going under the flood.
Yeah.
Save, O Lord, save. And the thought process as the psalmist works through with the sole exception of Psalm 88, all of the psalms, no matter how deep of trouble and sorrowful and suffering it is for the psalmist, it always ends on some kind of praise, and there's reference to God, that our confidence is in the Lord who made heaven and earth. And so you have to sing the whole psalm. And this is, now again, I'm not exclusive psalmody either, but what's safe about singing the psalms, number one, the words are from God. And so you know if it's in there, and if you sing the whole thing, then you're not being selective, because that is a common thing. It's usually just the happy, feel good, victorious aspects that get brought out. I mean, I remember a guy, he didn't like the dirges, like, you know, stricken, smitten, and afflicted, number 257. All right. But it's a great, it's just, there are ways to engage our emotions in worship that are not always happy.
Yep.
It's entirely appropriate and I think necessary that there are times that we're mournful and sad, in worship, when we realize that it was my sin, that caused Christ to go to the cross, his suffering. And that's, you know, there's another hymn in there too. Ah, holy Jesus, how hast thou offended? It's just, I can't sing that without just breaking down.
Yeah.
It's just amazing. And that is entirely appropriate. And that, I think, is what's missing a lot when we look at the emotions. It's not like, again, like I said before, that we're trying to make everything mournful and dire, but that's part of the Christian life. And the Psalms bear that out.
Amen.
And it's an important part of making our way through this world and having a right view of God and ourselves.
Yeah. I guess the hard part for me is just knowing the proper way to express those emotions. Because even like being sad, there's a sinful way to express that. And just, you know, self-pity and all that stuff. And that's, it seems like that's the urge almost. Like that's where I want to go with my sadness, is into self-pity and stuff. So it's like a godly way to express it. And if I feel like if I'm left to my own devices, I'm probably going to do it the wrong way. So it's tricky. It's tricky.
Well, that's why doing it according to the Word of God is important, to make sure that we aren't expressing it in a sinful way.
Amen. All right, let's do another one.
Hey, Les. This is Tim from the Great Republic of Texas. I'm sure you're going to hit on worship in a corporate context and the RPW, which is great. I think we need to hear it. But I have more of a practical question. Can you help out us young parents with kids, or maybe those who are looking to have kids? What are some great tips or philosophy to look at family worship and private worship, and what principles should we take to structure that, and what elements should we include? Thanks for the tips. Bye.
What a great question. This is the point in the episode where I stopped recording and then deleted everything that me, Bruce, and Lionel were talking about, unfortunately. And then I spent this past week trying to recover what I had deleted. And as you can see, I succeeded. So at least we have this wonderful conversation. But at this point, I have to finish the show out myself. So great question. Bruce would have some great insights on this, and so would Lionel. So family worship is an awesome way to encourage your family to better participate in corporate worship. So for those who don't know, family worship is sort of a tradition in the Reformed Church, especially, where you gather together as a family and you dig into the Word together. You may sing together, pray together, and one of the big benefits is that it teaches your kids to, you know, sit still and revere God's Word. It's a special time in the day where, you know, we're thinking about God and talking about God specifically. So that's a huge benefit. And you know, on top of the obvious things, where you're actually teaching your kids the Word of God and you know, theology and going through catechisms and things like that. So it's a simple thing you can do, and I would say the elements of it are necessary. You actually do have to do these things with your kids. You have to teach them the scriptures. You have to, you know, wash your wife in the Word and all these things. So they're necessary things you have to do. And I think it just makes a lot of sense to have a formal time where you're doing these things every day. But reinforcing that this is a special time and coming before God is a special thing, it just makes corporate worship, it makes it obvious to everyone that when we come into God's presence on the Lord's Day, this is a special thing, and we should be paying attention, we should be listening, we shouldn't be goofing off, we shouldn't be playing around, all that stuff, super important. And as far as the elements that make it up, you know, as I mentioned, the word being read and You know, obviously, I'm not preaching technically, but I am expounding the word, explaining it to my kids, explaining it to my wife as we go through it. So the word being read, we pray every day in family worship, and we also typically would sing a song. So that gets your kids, especially your kids, more comfortable and accustomed to singing the kinds of songs you're going to be singing at church, whether that be hymns or psalms, so that they know these songs, because they're not just singing them once a week, they're singing these songs every day, which is, you know, that's a huge thing. So the more familiar they are, the louder they're going to sing in church, and it's just great. I would highly recommend anybody out there who's not doing it to do family worship as a way to prepare them for corporate worship, on top of the obvious wonderful benefits of just teaching them God's word and having a time set aside where you know you're praying every day, you know you're singing to God every day, you know you're having a time of devotion as a family every single day. Hugely important. And as a point of transparency, I am a big advocate of family worship, but even I fail to be perfectly consistent. So, there's some weeks where I just completely fail my family in this. So it's not like this is even, for me, something I've been doing for years, and I still struggle to be really consistent with it. But I know it's important, and I strive to consistently do it every day. Whether or not I succeed is another another question. But big apologies to Bruce and Lionel. You should have seen my face when I realized that I had deleted our entire conversation. It was a real bummer. So sorry, guys, that you couldn't finish out the episode. But it was a great conversation. Thank you guys so much for being on the show, Bruce and Lionel. I'd let you give some recommendations, but you're not here. So I know Bruce is a big fan of Star Trek. He really likes Star Trek, so maybe he would recommend that you check out that particular show. And Lionel, he makes his own hot sauces a lot. I did a hot wing eating competition over at Lionel's house, so maybe he would recommend that you get yourself some nice good hot sauce. Those probably wouldn't be the things they would actually recommend on the show, but those are things that I know about them. So watch Star Trek and get some hot sauce. If you're a fan of the show, one of the things that you can do is join the Gospel Riot Facebook page. The Facebook group. There's a page that you can follow, and you'll get like the episodes and stuff, but you can actually join a group where people talk about the show, or whatever things that they want to talk about. But one of the benefits of being in that group is that I post the subject of the episode, and then throw the phone number out there every week, so you can call in, and that's how you can call in specifically about the subject of the episode and ask a question. And if you do want to ask a question, give me a call, 772-324-9328. Lionel and Bruce, thanks once again for being on the show. And guys, thanks for listening. We'll see you next time.